According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn the Scriptures to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4 this morning as we get started on week number 40. 39 weeks concludes three quarters. We have 13 more weeks to go to complete our Through the Bible series. I believe, though, we will have a week 53 unless we double up on week 52. We started on a partial week, and so I believe we'll conclude with a partial week. It just depends on how that works out with the New Year's message, and when we get closer to December, I'll get a better handle on that. In any event, we are here this morning, and we are in the book of Zechariah. We're going to wrap up Zechariah, and this week we will move on into Ezra, where we had left off, tackling Ezra chapter 5 and 6 on Thursday night, or Tuesday night, hopefully, and Ezra 7 and 8 on Thursday night, with some assorted psalms there as well. Before we begin this morning, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble here this morning. We thank you, Father, because we weren't expecting to have another day today, and yet you woke us up this morning, you gave us a new day. This is a gift of your grace that we haven't earned or deserved. And so, Father, we want to show a return for the talent that you've bestowed upon us. We want to redeem this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. And, Father, if we have three services or two services or just one service or maybe only part of this service, Father, however much time we have today, we want to be found faithful when Jesus Christ returns. So, Father, set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon this material. Eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Zechariah chapter 4. We gave you the introduction to Zechariah on Thursday and got a start on these early chapters, the first three chapters. What we're dealing with here in the early portion of Zechariah are some night visions, eight night visions through the course of the first six chapters. Were these on eight successive nights? Was this over a long period of time, or was this a long series of dreams all in the same night? Well, we're not totally certain on that. I do believe it was most likely one long night of dreaming with eight continuous visions that he got back to back. I can't prove it. It may not be that. That may not be the case. But in any event, there are a series of these visions that Zechariah has, and we've been tackling them. We covered the first three of them, or the first four of them last week, and we will begin this morning with night vision number 5, a golden lampstand and two olive trees. I trust that in last night's reading, when you were in Zechariah chapter 3, that perhaps you now have a greater appreciation for the angelic conflict. When you observed Joshua the high priest in heaven and the accuser that was accusing him and the advocate that we have before the Father's throne. And that is a blessing that each one of us has, and we should be very grateful for that. And the material in Zechariah chapter 3 is very interesting in your studies on the angelic conflict and putting these things together. But I want to move on this morning and tackle chapter 4. It says, then an angel who was speaking with me, or the angel who was speaking with me. This is his narrator angel, who I believe to be the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, in his pre-incarnate position as the angel of the Lord. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. There's nothing like being in a dream and thinking that you're in a dream and then waking up and realizing you're still in a dream. I don't know if you've ever dreamed that you were dreaming and then woken up and you dream and still been in a dream or not. I've done that, if you can believe such a thing. And that's what we have described here. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Again, this is very similar to the other night visions. Zechariah is seeing things, and the angel is being very clear, verifying that he is seeing what he's supposed to be seeing, verifying not only that he sees what he's supposed to see, but that he understands what it is that he sees. And so a lot of times the angel is asking him questions. What do you think this means, or what does this mean? Or on other occasions, Zechariah himself is asking questions, getting very insistent upon it in some cases, because he asks questions, he doesn't get the answer right away. So he keeps asking questions, And we see a doggedness, we see a stick-to-itiveness in Zechariah that I think is very admirable, something that we would want to we would want to imitate as church age believers. Now it's interesting, having already studied the millennial temple in Ezekiel, the fact that there is no lampstand in that temple when you look at the furnishings of the millennial temple. And of course we understand the lampstand in the tabernacle, the lampstand concept in Solomon's temple, all of which was a preview and a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we understand that teaching. Now, in the millennial reign, Jesus Christ will be here. He will be here in body. He will be here in person. He will be the light of the world as well. And you and I will likewise be lights in the world, and the issues there that we have studied and will continue to study from a New Testament standpoint. The millennial temple has no lampstand. The tabernacle had one. Solomon's temple had 10. The millennial temple doesn't have any. And here in Zechariah's vision, though, he sees this lampstand, and along with it, which with its seven bowls and each bowl with the seven spouts and so forth, you have the two olive trees that go with the lampstand. And so these things become interesting to look at, interesting and important, I think, by the time we piece together our millennial studies, that these things should hopefully become clear. Now it says in verse 4, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? All right. When Zechariah didn't understand what was going on, he would ask questions. He wanted to know, what's going on here? Why do we have this lampstand, and why does this lampstand have two olive trees, one on either side? The lampstand in the tabernacle didn't have any trees planted anywhere around it. The lampstands in Solomon's temple didn't have any trees planted anywhere around it. What are these trees about? What is this lampstand about? And what is going on here in this dream? So he simply asked the question in verse 4. I don't know if it was a Thursday night that he asked this, but this was his question and answer night, and so the angel was pleased to answer his questions. Verse 5, so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. You know, it's interesting when you ask a question and then the speaker acts like you should know the answer. And then you feel a little self-conscious, like, uh-oh, am I supposed to know this? Why am I supposed to know this? He said, no, I don't. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, there's a message attached to this vision, and a message for not only present time, but a message that looks ahead. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We realize, of course, that oil in the Old Testament is often symbolic of God the Holy Spirit. There's a tremendous amount of oil associated with this lampstand, that each of these seven lamps has seven spouts that feed into it. And so there is an abundance of oil that is feeding these lamps. Under the tabernacle, of course, the priests and the Levites had to keep the lamps trimmed daily. They had procedures they had to follow. This lamp has an endless supply of oil because it's drawing oil directly through these trees in kind of a very interesting way. It never runs out of oil, and the light is always abundant, always being supplied by these spouts, seven spouts per lamp. And so this is being described, and it's being described as a message to Zerubbabel. And last week, I hopefully gave you a good enough introduction to Zerubbabel, the governor, not king, but governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, that you see these things and how they are applied. So here's the message to Zerubbabel. Verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament, of course, was not a time that most believers enjoyed the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, such as we are accustomed to here in the church age. We are sometimes taking those things for granted because we are church age believers and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the moment we are saved. But in the millennial kingdom to come, the one that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ is upon this earth, once again, the Holy Spirit will be universal. And these are the things that are previewed, and the message to Zerubbabel communicates that. So the Holy Spirit is the key to the message here. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And there's a lot of cornerstone teaching throughout the Old Testament. Here it is specifically called a top stone, a capstone, and some of the things that get brought in here. Also, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The completion of this temple itself is going to be a sign. The prophets had short-term prophecies, long-term prophecies. The short-term prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai as they were ministering here were getting the people, kicking them in the butt, getting this temple finished, getting the things done that needed to get done. That was short-term. All of this was setting the credentials, establishing the credentials for Zechariah's long-term prophecies, the ones that have yet to be fulfilled, the ones that look ahead to the tribulation and to the second advent of Jesus Christ, things that we'll be tackling through the course of our three messages today. So there is the short term. When this temple is finished, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. In some of the earlier night visions, you saw the angels, the messengers that God has sending throughout the whole earth. It's helped us that we've already covered Ezekiel and Daniel at this point. We already have a handle for the fact that while things are going on in the human realm, at the same time, events are transpiring in the angelic realm, and these things interact. And particularly in Daniel there, when we were dealing with the Ancient of Days and the angelic realm judgments that were occurring at the same time that the tribulational activity was transpiring there in Daniel chapter 7. So, now he's got another question in verse 11. What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Here again, these questions and answers. And Zechariah will not let it go until he gets his answers. He keeps coming back to these issues. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the concept of anointed one is important, of course, in the Old Testament, likewise in the church age, and likewise in the millennial kingdom. In the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. There are two of them that are mentioned here. In Zechariah's ministry, the two anointed ones were should have been Zerubbabel and Joshua, although Zerubbabel never does get to serve as a king. He's the heir to the Davidic throne, and he serves as governor. He serves as a Persian governor, not a Davidic king. Joshua is a high priest, and he serves as a high priest. But these are the two in his generation, anointed ones. Here again is something that we take for granted because we are church-age saints. We are all anointed ones. We are all anointed by God the Holy Spirit as He seals us in Christ. And these are privileges and blessings that we have as church-age believers. These are also blessings that will transpire in the millennial reign as well. Again, that goes along with the worldwide, universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Well, here are two anointed ones. Here are two witnesses. And in Zechariah's days, the two witnesses were Zerubbabel himself and Joshua the high priest. As you look in your study guide, I put some other notes in here as well, that Zechariah is eager to learn the significance of this vision and insistently asks for greater explanation. But the angel does not answer Zechariah's question. Instead, he delivers a word of the Lord message in verses 6 and 7. Likewise, Zechariah receives a word of the Lord message in verses 8 through 10. But don't think that Zechariah is going to just let it drop at that point. He gets right back to asking his questions again. He still insists on understanding the symbolism of the vision in verses 11 through 14. Once again, as with the tabernacle, the lampstand is Christ. And we'll deal with some of the symbolism when we get into our millennial studies, particularly in Revelation 4 through 19. As with the tabernacle, the lampstand is Christ. Oil in Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the millennial reign of Christ, unlike any, and I believe even including the church age. This is simply a preview of what is to come in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the active work of God the Holy Spirit. The olive trees are anointed believers in service to the Lord. Now, in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel and Joshua were the two olive trees. But there will be two more in the book of Revelation that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. So just turn over there and we'll get a preview. I won't try to teach this to any extent this morning, but I'll just orient you to where it is and what it is so that when we get back here in December, you remember, oh yeah, this has to do with that night vision dream in Zechariah chapter 4. All right, Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses. And we're going to see some distinctions here. Just little things. Little things, if you pay attention to detail, you start spotting. Revelation chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Didn't Zechariah mention something about blessings when the measuring line comes and some information there? In any event, I tie in Zechariah with this. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Of course, in the tribulation, 42 months, that's 3.5 years, and the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's the time of this trampling. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Here they are. and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is very important also that we are reckoning on our prophetic calendar. We're 42 months. They are 30-day months. 30-day months. That's how you come up with a total of 1260 days if you have 42 30-day months. We're not worried about some months with 31 days, some months with 30, or that goofy February with 28 or 29, or trying to figure out leap years or anything like that. Prophetic calendars are 30-day month calendars, and some of those may not be important at all this morning, but when you get into Daniel chapter 9, you're tracking your 70-week prophecies. Those are 30-day month prophecies for 70 periods of 7 years. And hopefully verses like this will make it very clear what God is using when He delivers prophetic messages such as this. And who are these witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And it goes on to describe their activity. I won't read through the rest of that, but just to key in there on verse 4, because that's the verse that ties in the teaching of Zechariah chapter 4 in with the prophetic issues that take place during the Great Tribulation. All right, two olive trees. Now these are the two witnesses that God lifts up. Many scholars believe these to be Moses and Elijah. Others take these as Elijah and Enoch, and issues there. You got to wait till December for me to give you my opinion. But in any event, we'll deal with that when we get to that point of time. Notice they are both olive trees, just like we had in Zechariah 4, two olive trees. But notice they are also called two lampstands. And that's different, because in Zechariah 4 there was a single lampstand with two olive trees on the other side. Here the olive trees are themselves also lampstands, which again shows the progressive nature of the unfolding of God's plan. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but because He has accomplished His finished work on the cross, what are we then eligible to become? You and I are also lights in the world, and we are to walk as children of light. There is a progression here. In the Old Testament, the olive trees could not also be considered lampstands as well. They were simply olive trees. Here, though, the olive trees are not only olive trees, but they themselves are lampstands as they reflect the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense, or at least you can chew on it for a while and consider what the difference would be between Zechariah and Revelation, the difference between a circumstance before the cross and a circumstance after the cross, and why these olive trees are also called lampstands, whereas in the Old Testament, olive trees simply surrounded the one lampstand that was represented there. And I hope things like that will get you excited to consider the blessings we have in the present age in which we function. All right, so stay tuned for that. We'll be back in Revelation soon enough, coming up here at the end of the year. All right, let's move on now to chapter 5 of Zechariah and tackle some of these things. Zechariah chapter 5. I hope these things can be an encouragement to each one of us, that we understand our function and our role as Spirit-filled believers, as anointed ones, as light in the world. Are we truly reflecting that light of Jesus Christ? Are we functioning by means of God the Holy Spirit? And hopefully that as we rightly divide the word of truth and as we teach these things accurately, we will understand, we'll have a proper understanding. I spent a considerable amount of my time yesterday afternoon talking to a lady that had no concept of what the Holy Spirit was about whatsoever. And to this person, the Holy Spirit was the only member of their Trinity, effectively. You know, they were saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross, but everything after that is all the Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Very charismatic, very much into these other things, and talking about all these experiences that she's had. Well, I don't know that anything was solved yesterday, but I hopefully answered questions that were put forth. And if, in any event, maybe someday those things will, the conversation we had yesterday will be remembered. I don't know. In any event, you've got to have a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. If it gets all out of whack, then you end up in some very dangerous areas of false teaching. I believe very demonic areas of false teaching if you accept the fact that falling away from the faith means the equivalent of paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's just the only way you can take that passage there in 2 Timothy. That when you fall away from the faith, you are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's all that false teaching boils down to. So, we want to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are functioning according to the Spirit, that we are doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ. The purpose for the oil there, back in Zechariah chapter 4, what was the oil there? It was simply feeding the lampstand so that the light would shine forth. The purpose for the Holy Spirit is to shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I are filled with the Holy Spirit so we can testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is the whole purpose and function there. So, there's the emphasis. Chapter 5 now, the flying scroll. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. Once again, the angel that's giving him this tour, the tour in his own mind, the tour in his own dreams, as he's having these night visions, is making very clear that Zechariah sees what it is he's supposed to see. I'm probably going to mess up a lot here today and keep calling Zechariah Ezekiel, and that's because we've been so focused on Ezekiel here, not just in the last few weeks, but for the last couple of years. And there are a lot of similarities between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah. But no, this is Zechariah. And the angel makes it very clear, what do you see? What do you see? Making certain that he sees what he's supposed to see. Is he paying attention? Is he being diligent? He saw a flying scroll in verse 1. And Zechariah got a good enough look at it that he measured it. And when he was asked about it, he was able to say, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width 10 cubits." He got a good look at that scroll, didn't he? I mean, he put a ruler down to it and figured out how many cubits it was. That's why we're supposed to pay attention to detail. Again, people ask, why do you study the Bible so much? Because there is too much to learn and not enough time to learn it. There are too many details. And there's just no time left. The days are evil, the time is short. And I may be facing my judgment seat here this afternoon, and so I want to be prepared. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." That the Lord had to write out the curse. It's a long curse. It filled up an entire scroll of these dimensions, if you can imagine. Not exactly certain whether this is the 18-inch cubit or the 21-inch cubit that Ezekiel was so fond of. It may only be the 18-inch cubit. Whatever it is, though, still, when it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, that's a pretty large scroll. That's a pretty long curse. And here it's described. Now, cursing... it's been a while since we've taught the doctrine of blessing and cursing. We want to understand, of course, that all blessings come from God. But cursing, likewise, is the judgment function of the justice of God that goes forth upon those that are not eligible, that are not functioning according to the circumstances for blessing, and they become the object of God's cursing. God is the one who does the cursing. God promised, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you." God does the cursing in His judicial function. And don't get caught up into the false teaching that God is the source of blessing and Satan is the source of cursing, and these things are all part of the conflict. They're not. God is the source of both blessing and cursing upon those that serve Him, upon those that are defying Him. And so here's a curse that the Lord has authored and put on this scroll. He said to me, "This is a curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." Over the face of the whole land, a worldwide curse. Now, it's very interesting as this is spelled out here. "Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So there's writing on two sides of this scroll. One for stealing, one for swearing. Now I would put forth that these are two separate forms of stealing. That there are of course many different ways that you can steal. Obviously I could on your way home after dark and you're walking through a dark alley and someone comes up to you and clubs you on the back side of the head, and then when you come to, you find that your wallet's gone and you've been stolen from. Alright, that's obvious. Right? We understand stealing with respect to robbers and thieves and cut purses and things like that. But what about the other kind of stealing? That is, the ones who do so under oath. The ones that do so in the legal system. The ones that do so through the court system. The ones that use law and the color of law through forms of lawsuit and through forms of political maneuvers and so forth. It's still stealing. There's stealings of all kinds, of whether it's the so-called illegal kind or the so-called legal kind. Stealing is still stealing as far as the Lord is concerned. There are also two kinds of stealing that don't simply focus on the methodology involved. And I do believe that the two sides of this scroll here are dealing with the two kinds of stealing. But in addition to the methods that are involved, there are also the realms in which stealing occurs. There is stealing in the earthly realm and stealing in the spiritual realm. In other words, I might steal from you if I take your car, take your money, take something that belongs to you. Okay? but they're stealing in the spiritual realm, stealing from the Lord. How do I steal from the Lord? How do I steal from the Lord? And is that what the Lord is concerned about here? Absolutely. Because the Lord is the one that has been violated. The Lord is the one that has been robbed. He's the one that's been stolen from, and He's the one that is writing out this particular indictment. He is issuing this curse. And it's a worldwide curse, by the way, I should point out. I don't know if I highlighted that well enough for you, that it is upon the whole land. And this day has not yet come. This day is still future. This is a part of the worldwide judgment that we call the Great Tribulation, where God Himself is inflicting His wrath and is judging the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike, through the course of His judgments. How do we steal against the Lord? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's finish up the chapter, and then we'll draw the application and spell it out for you here from these points of study. All right. Again, verse 3, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side. Purged, this is the language of being removed. This is the function that occurs at the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25 for Gentiles, the wilderness judgment of Ezekiel chapter 20 for the Jews. Being purged, the millennial kingdom will start with only believers because all unbelievers will be purged. That is, they will be executed, they will be removed, they will be cast into hell, and they will await the great white throne judgment at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. Purged. Stay tuned for that language because it will come up again through the end of the year. And everyone who swears will be purged away, according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. There again is the legal system, the falsely under oath. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So much of the language of judgment in the Babylonian realm and the Persian realm. They not only judge the man, but they judge his house. They tore his house down. They made this house a rubbish heap. So much of this gets tied into the nature of the Persian Empire when we study books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Ezra and so forth. Then the angel of the Lord who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? Okay, anyway, that gets us into the next night vision. Let me stop there. Let me stop with verse 4. This night vision of the flying scroll ends with verse 4. Night vision number 6 is a flying scroll. Now the Lord of hosts is dispatching a curse upon the whole earth. Again, it is worldwide in its scope, worldwide in its judgment. Presently, this has not yet occurred. Presently, this world is proceeding according to the course of this world, according to the course of the God of this world. These things are occurring in this present evil age in which you and I live, and we understand that. But a day is coming when this world will pass away along with it its lust, when God is going to be taking action upon this entire world system. And this is part of what's being described here. Dispatching a curse upon the whole earth. We have thieves. We have thieves that are going to come into account by the one who sees in secret. All right, your overt thieves on the one hand, but those that also use the legal system to accomplish their thieves, those who swear falsely. There are thieves, of course, of both types. There are also physical thieves, and there are spiritual thieves, and I believe, obviously, it's the spiritual thieves that are in view here. Otherwise, why are we just singling out on two of the Ten Commandments here? If we're focused on physical theft and we're focused on a false oath, then we've highlighted simply two of the Ten Commandments. Why are we not worried about murderers? Why are we not worried about adulterers? Why are we not worried about idolaters? Why are we ignoring 8 of the Ten Commandments and just gearing up here on thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not bear false witness? No, we're not focused on those issues. We're focused on stealing, and we're focused on stealing in the spiritual realm. Glance over to Malachi and you'll see here where we're going with this. We'll see where we're going with this, all right? And I hope this makes sense to you, because otherwise if you just happen to be reading a Zechariah commentary, there's some good ones out there. I recommend the one by Merrill. There's some good Zechariah commentaries out there, but if you're focused on thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and we're gearing up on 2 of the Ten Commandments, then I think we're missing the issue here. This is a worldwide judgment upon this one issue, the issue of stealing. Whether it's by one means or another means, it's still stealing. And what are we stealing from? We're stealing from the Lord. And this entire world has been stealing from the Lord in this concept. All right? Over in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, will a man rob God? Okay? Here's the issue. Now, you can't hit God up the backside of the head in a dark alleyway and pick his pocket. Right? You can't do that. But you can rob or steal from him in other ways. defrauding him, for example, by not rendering to him what is due. That's stealing. You know, if someone does a service for you and then you choose not to pay them, aren't you stealing? Stealing their services? Someone that's fixed your car and you don't pay them, isn't that a theft of service? If you don't render to that mechanic what is due, aren't you stealing? If someone's fixed your plumbing and you don't pay the pump plumber, aren't you stealing from that plumber? If you fail to render what is due, you're stealing. If you fail to render to the Lord what is due, that is stealing, defrauding, robbing the Lord. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. This is a statement of fact. Malachi, of course, is nearly a contemporary to Zechariah. I believe he comes shortly after Zechariah to close out the Old Testament, but it's still a Persian context. The issues are still descriptive of what's going on in the Jewish people, those that returned from captivity and those that chose not to return because they were having too good a time in Persia. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. Now I'm going to put forth, of course, that this is simply one way in which believers rob God. There are many other ways that believers can rob God, but this is given as an example. And I believe, of course, there are other ways. Anytime that you do not render to God what is due to Him, you are robbing Him. This is focusing on the tithes and the offerings, but there could be other things as well. You are cursed. Ah, robbing God accompanies the language of a curse. This is something that he takes, obviously, very seriously. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. See, bring the whole tithe. This is like happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They brought some money in through the sale of their home, and they chose to be deceptive about it. They chose to lie about it. They tried in a very public way to maintain their image and to say, oh, we're serving God and we're bringing the whole tithe, we're bringing the whole sacrifice, which was, of course, a lie. They had kept that part of it and so forth. And the deal there, we've studied that before, Warren Dow taught that before, they were free to do that. They could have kept 99% and only given 1% if that was their spiritual capacity. But no, don't lie about it. Don't say that I'm giving 100% when you're giving 50% or 60% or 10% or whatever you're giving. Say, Father, thank you for the blessings you provided. I've sold this land. I'm giving you 10% out of my rejoicing. And there it is. Oh, Lord, thank you for your blessings. I'm giving you 20% out of my rejoicing. There it is. But don't give 20% and say it's 100% and try to make a great big splash. And if we're going to be deceptive about it and to try to be found in favor in the eyes of man, all we're going to end up doing is being found in judgment in the eyes of God and bringing His curse upon us. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. See, you imagine there's a racket going when, who can I pick on? When Randy from Reuben shows up with his offering, and he brings 10 shekels of silver, and he's going to give it to the Lord. And then Larry the Levite says, thank you for your offering. And he takes 9 of those 10 shekels into the temple, pockets the other one, skimming the profits. All right. But then there's just the mental attitude of stealing from the Lord, of robbing God, of what's due to Him, when His worship is due Him, and you choose not to render that worship. When it is when His name is worthy of worship and you choose not to, you're robbing God. When you select other priorities over what should be the worship of the Lord, you're robbing God. It may not be a financial issue whatsoever. It may be a spiritual realm. You observe a need. Maybe there's an announcement in the bulletin that says, hey, you know, we need nursery volunteers, and you know you could, but then you just kind of blow it off and say, well, other people are taking care of that. I don't need to do that. What are you doing? What are you doing? According to the language of Zechariah chapter 5, according to the language of Malachi chapter 3, you're robbing God. You're also forfeiting gold, silver, and precious stones opportunity. So you're robbing God twice. Robbing God now and robbing God in eternity, because there'll be fewer gold, silver, and precious stones that you can throw at Jesus Christ's feet because you blew it off. And said, oh, well, other people are taking care of that. Okay? Robbing God. And instead of gold, silver, and precious stones, you're going to end up with wood, hay, and stubble, and there it goes up in flames. And you won't be able to throw it at Christ's feet. I won't be able to throw it at Christ's feet for all the times I've robbed God. For all the times that I've just wasted a day, wasted an afternoon, wasted an hour doing something that just wasn't profitable. Sure, it was lawful. No, nothing wrong with doing it, but it wasn't profitable. Didn't edify. Not glorifying Jesus Christ. I robbed God when I did it. I'm going to rob Him again when I stand before the judgment seat and I see it go up in flames. And it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and there it goes. And I can't throw it at Christ's feet. So these are serious issues. And you see, not only in Zechariah, but here in Malachi, the issue of robbing God, the issue of stealing here, like we had it in Zechariah, is tied in with the curse. The cursing that comes in verse 9. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. We're told not to put the Lord your God to the test, right? Are we told that? Are we told not to put the Lord God to the test? Jesus Christ answered His temptation when the devil said, "You'll throw yourself down." Sure. Under almost every circumstance, we're told not to test the Lord. However, this is one area where He gives us permission, where He even orders us to test Him. He's not just giving us permission to test Him, He is telling us to test Him. And that is in the area of our giving. He orders us to test Him in this. He will be faithful with every believer that gives under principles of grace. He will be faithful. Believers say, "Well, I want to give, but I got a car payment. I want to give, but I got all these bills. I want to give, but..." No, He says, "Test me in this. Prove me in this. If your attitude is right and you give in love, He does provide. As we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Not only are we permitted to test the Lord in this, we are ordered to test the Lord in this. Test me and see. "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." You want abundant life blessings? This is how you do it. Ask the Lord to increase your capacity for such blessings. And so it goes on to describe it. Anyway, that's Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. So we get back to Zechariah now in this flying scroll, and the curse goes forth in the indictment here. The curse goes forth in this indictment for stealing. Stealing what? Stealing the glory from the Lord. And it comes into account. And if you think about it, ever since the deceiver tempted Eve, and ever since through Eve, Adam likewise fell into sin, from that moment forward, the adversary, his whole activity has been geared towards stealing from God. Stealing every last amount of glory that he can. Keeping unbelievers' eyes blinded. Keeping believers' eyes blinded. Stealing every precious moment he can get where believers' eyes are not focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. Where believers are not walking and serving the Lord. And unfortunately, the saddest way he can do it is through religion. Where people think they're serving the Lord. And that's the last thing in the world they're doing. They're serving themselves. They're not serving the Lord. Some of the issues there. So there are physical thieves and there are spiritual thieves. And according to Malachi 3 verses 8 through 10, I believe what's in view here in Zechariah are these spiritual thieves. Those that are stealing from God. Those that are robbing God. They come under the curse. The curse here is written, and this goes forth to come into worldwide judgment at the time that He brings these things to a close at the end of the Great Tribulation. Moving on to night vision number 7, the Ephah and the women. All right, three women here, one in the pot, two that are carrying the pot. This is bizarre. This really helps, by the way. If you have weird dreams, I think you can handle Zechariah better than people that don't dream. You guys that don't dream, I think, I feel sorry for you. I have some bizarre dreams. I think my mother was going to have me sent to a doctor at one point because I just kept having such weird dreams growing up. She thought maybe there was something unbalanced in my mind. And I still to this day have some of the strangest dreams. All right? Maybe there is something twisted in my mind. I don't know. But here's a dream. And verse 5, "The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what is this that is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is an ephah going forth.'" Now he sees a pot or a basket, some kind of a container. An ephah is a unit of measurement. We would say we see 5 gallons going forth. You say, "Well, 5 gallons of what? You know, how do you see 5 gallons going forth?" Well, you might see a 5 gallon bucket. You might see a 5 gallon jar. You might see a 5 gallon container of some sort. This is a container because it has a lid. I mean, it has a cover, and the cover is a lead cover, a very heavy cover that... You get the idea that it's so heavy that Zechariah couldn't really peek under it until the Lord lets him peek under it. And that's what happens here. So there's an ephah going forth, equivalent of about 5 gallons. He says, "What is that, Lord? I don't..." You know, he saw the scroll and he says, "Hey, I see a scroll. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits and it's got writing on two sides." But here he sees this thing going forth and he has no idea what it is. He says, "Well, what is it, Lord?" And again he said, "This is..." "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." and behold, a lead cover was lifted up. Now he gets to peek inside. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. All right, things like this can happen in dreams. I have a dream which I have occasionally where I hide inside of a wastebasket. Just a little tiny round wastebasket. You could probably, you know, a tiny little thing. You maybe get 6 Kleenexes in and then you got to empty it out. You know, just a tiny little office, dainty little wastebasket. Well, I have a dream where I hide inside of that. Because there's this crow that's running through the house and is eating all my friends and I'm at a birthday party and things. Maybe during our fellowship time today I'll tell you more about this dream. Anyway, I'm hiding from this crow and I hide inside this wastebasket. Alright? Really strange dream. Well, okay, obviously there's no woman that can fit inside of a 5-gallon container of anything, but in the dream there she is. And this woman has a name. Her name is Wickedness. And we'll see here. Verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight on its opening. So she's inside this and the lid is on and she's not getting out. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and the two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? He doesn't ask who these women are. He doesn't ask what they're doing. He just wants to know where they're going. What's happening with this ephah? And he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. It's amazing. Even wickedness, even the course of wickedness, of course, falls under the sovereignty of God. Nothing that the adversary does, including the religions that he builds, the temples that he builds, the wickedness that he promotes, nothing that he does occurs outside of the limits that God sets. When he wants to afflict Job in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, again, the limits are very clearly spelled out. When he wants to promote a wickedness, again, the Lord says, all right, you can, but here's the container that she's going to fit into. You're going to get 5 gallons of wickedness. You're going to get an ephah of wickedness. That's the limitation that's being set. And it's going to have geographical limitations as well. It's going to spread consistent with what God allows, what God permits, what God directs. And so here the wickedness is bottled up, it's contained, and it is directed to the land of Shinar. It is contained within the realm of Babylon. There's a tremendous amount of teaching. If I was doing this on a verse-by-verse basis rather than a survey basis, you'd get a whole lot more in 15 minutes on night vision number 7. There is a ton of material that goes into this issue here of Satan and his building up of wickedness and God, how he contains it, how he directs it, how he limits it, how he maintains his sovereignty. See, it's so amazing. There's the Calvinistic crowd, what I call the hyper-Calvinistic crowd, that is so wrapped up into sovereignty, cannot accept any concept of free will, cannot accept any concept of volition, because they think somehow that limits or that violates or that somehow damages God's sovereignty, when it's just the opposite. God still has total 100% sovereignty, even within the parameters of allowing for volition to run its course. Allowing for volition to be expressed. It doesn't limit God's sovereignty. I think it magnifies God's sovereignty all the more. Can you imagine? Any God less sovereign than the sovereign God we have couldn't handle man being given any kind of volition whatsoever. If that makes sense. I think God's plan is so perfect because he accomplishes a perfect plan. He does so in perfect activity, for perfect results, for perfect reasons. It is so perfect even though it uses imperfect people. How does that happen? How in the world does that happen? You and I have plans, and they're imperfect, and we try to blame it on imperfect things. We say, well, of course, my plan didn't work because of this or because of that. I start making excuses. And I say, well, I was using, my recipe fell apart because I was using imperfect ingredients. So I'm blaming the imperfections of the elements of my plan for why my whole plan broke down. Well, God's plan is perfect, even though it uses imperfect people. And I think it's just an amazing thing with respect to His sovereignty and His perfection. So, there's a lot of material in here. Wickedness is bottled up. Wickedness is contained. Wickedness is allowed to run its course, but only within the parameters that God establishes. And I find it interesting here as well. Wickedness is sealed up and carried away. It has no place in Jerusalem, but will be removed to the source of its wickedness for judgment. Shinar is a reference to the region of Babylon from its earliest time. Shinar is the oldest of all the names for Babylon. When you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and you see the activity of Nimrod, the founding of Babel, the establishment of the anti-God effort there after the flood. God said, blessed be the God of Shem. He was going to enlarge Japheth in the tents of Shem. And so what does Satan do? He goes out and he exalts Ham and he exalts the first world empire under Nimrod. In total violation of what God had promised there in Genesis chapter 10. And by calling it Shinar, he's going back to the very earliest times of satanic rebellion under the Babylonian principles. He's also looking ahead to the end times when Babylon itself becomes the system that is exalted against God in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And we'll be dealing with that as well. Babel represents all things opposed to the plan of God. It has been since Nimrod's day, will continue to be through Antichrist's day. That is why Babylon is chosen as the mystery name for Antichrist and for what opposes God in the Great Tribulation. Shinar is the reference there. Again, this is a part of why we're dealing with Babylon still, even though Babylon's fallen, even though we're dealing with a Persian Empire. Why does Babylon continue to be an issue? Because Babylon has always been the issue and always will be until he puts away this world system of Satan and exalts the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all eternity. One. All right, night vision number 8, or four chariots. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Now, first of all, the first night vision, you saw horsemen, and the horsemen were patrolling, the horsemen were scouts. But the chariots, of course, chariots were pulled by horses in the ancient world in many cases, as is the case here. Now they're not just scouts, now they are going to war in their battle chariots. And with the first chariot were red horses, with the second were black horses, with the third chariot were white horses, with the fourth chariot were strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" Here again are questions. I love Zechariah. When he's getting Bible class, he's having questions. Well, what are these? What does this mean? What do I do with it? And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven." He doesn't say, "What, don't you know?" Yeah. See? This is not something he's expected to know. This is new revelation as it comes forth. These are four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth into the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And they cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." They're not just scouts as they patrol, they are inflicting judgment as they patrol. "They appease my wrath in the land of the north." The four spirits of heaven are four mighty angels used by the Lord in directing world affairs. I'm running out of time this hour, so you can turn to Jeremiah 49:36 on your own. Also Daniel 7:2 and Revelation 7:1. You will see the role of these four mighty angels, the work that they accomplish. They are not just patrolling and reporting. They are the agents of the Lord's wrath upon the north country as they prophetic Babylon as it goes into here. We'll have to deal with that more extensively on another occasion. Following the night vision, Zechariah's next work assignment is to manufacture a crown for high priest Joshua. Ezekiel likewise had to manufacture some things. He had to do some skits. He had to put some things together. Here now is Zechariah manufacturing a crown. It says in verse 11, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Again, we've got Zerubbabel, we've got Joshua. Zerubbabel is in the line of David. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Zerubbabel, if all things were ideal, would be able to take the throne of David and sit on the throne of David. But God doesn't allow for the Davidic throne to be reseated. Zerubbabel is not a Davidic king. Zerubbabel never serves as a Davidic king. The children of Zerubbabel do not serve as Davidic kings. There has not been a king on the throne since Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and there will not be until Jesus Christ returns. Now, Zechariah is told to put a crown together, and you would think he's going to put it on Zerubbabel's head, but what does he do? He puts it on Joshua's head. Well, what does that mean? Priests aren't kings. How does that work? Say, the kingship, the scepter, does not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh being a reference to Jesus Christ, and we understand that his is the scepter for all eternity, and the concept's there. Now, why am I putting a crown on this priest? Because the day is coming when Jesus Christ is crowned, when he is seated on the Davidic throne, that he will reign not only as king, but also as priest in the millennial kingdom. And he will remove the enmity that had previously been there, the conflict between the two lines, and there will be unity between the kingly line and the priestly line in the king-priest, Jesus Christ. That's why Joshua has a crown put on his head. Then say to him in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Ezekiel's temple will be personally constructed by Jesus Christ. Not the temple that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of. Not the temple that Zerubbabel built. That temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. But Jesus Christ, branch in his millennial title, will build Ezekiel's temple. Yes, in verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. No more tension between the kingly office and the priestly office, because the king-priest, Jesus Christ, will be seated on the throne. See, this is why the Maccabean era is so evil. The Jews look at that as their golden age. But the Maccabean era is so evil because the priestly family took the temporal life throne, established their own kingdom, when that was not the will of God. That was not the return of the Messiah in second advent in glory. That's why the Maccabean era was so evil. Then the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So we have the message there. Following the night vision, Zechariah's next work assignment is to manufacture a crown for the high priest. The promised Messiah is revealed as branch. And again, I don't have time, but you can look up the Jeremiah references. You'll also probably find some Isaiah references to branch also if you really get to doing your homework. And maybe do a concordant study on the word branch, and you'll come across some Isaiah references as well as the Jeremiah references I put there in your notes. Messiah will not only be a Davidic king, but also a temple-building priest. The king-priest as he rules in Jerusalem on his millennial throne. All right, that wraps up chapter 6. We will take our break, come back next hour, and pick it up again with Zechariah chapter 7. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We realize, Father, that there is so much more to study and so little time in which to do it. But Father, I pray that we would have our eyes open to see these issues and to see the coming glory of Christ. And we're eager, Father, for these things to be fulfilled. We know they cannot be fulfilled until the restrainer is removed, that is, until the church is taken home. And we're asking that today might even be that day. Father, we're claiming the last promise in all of Scripture, "Behold, I come quickly." And we're saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.